as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptizer, a man sent from God, a witness concerning the light that was coming into the world. A pivotal preacher, somewhat of a linchpin tying together the Old Testament with the New. A unique individual, I guess we could say, a man who had a singular assignment. He was a cousin of the Lord himself, cut down in his prime, as we might say. John the Immerser. His name gets mentioned often, but not often do we try to take somewhat of a deep dive into the mission for which he came, and that's what I'd like to attempt this morning. What was this man all about? Why was he here, and why did it matter as much as it did? So let's turn our minds. John the Baptist. Now, when I say Baptist, of course, that doesn't mean he was a member of the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church would not begin for some 1,500 or 1,600 years. Far too late to be the church that you read of in the New Testament. He's called a Baptist in connection with what he was known for, his mission of preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so he was Baptist because he was a baptizer, or we could call him an immerser, and that's what he did. And people went out to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. Also not to be confused with John the Apostle, who is attributed the authorship of the Gospel of John, and then 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. So we say John, the name John, a lot, and sometimes it refers to the book of John, the Apostle John. And this morning, predominantly, we're going to be talking about John the Immerser. And since John was a man sent from God, we ought not to be surprised, and this will be our first point, that God had talked about him a long time before he actually arrived. In the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and coming down to nearly the last words of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, God had something to say about someone who was to come in the future. Now, we generally consider that the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written at least around 400 years before the events of the New Testament. And so you've got a lot of centuries that go by in history after Malachi puts down the inspired pen, before any New Testament writer picks up the pen, and before John is born, before Jesus is born. And so it's just an impressive thought to think about God's command of things, his control of events, so that God could predict something that was to happen centuries down the road. And that's what he does at the end of Malachi. The words on the screen behind me: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now Elijah, the first Elijah, the original Elijah, had been dead a long time. And yet God says, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, there's going to be an Elijah. There's going to be somebody else who's going to be like unto Elijah in some way or ways. His mission will be significant. It will have to do with people turning their thoughts to the Lord, a right relationship with the Lord, and turning their thoughts to the people who ought to mean the most to them, and to the parents, and the parents to the children. And is our relationship with the Lord what it ought to be? Somebody in the likeness of Elijah was coming to try to prepare some hearts to be right with God. Now, if you turn over, I don't have the words on the screen behind me, but in your own New Testament, turn to the first chapter of Luke, and we begin to get closer to the fulfillment of what God had said in Malachi chapter 4. In Luke chapter 1, I find an angel talking to this man of the tribe of Levi named Zechariah. "Do not be afraid," to Zechariah, verse 13, "for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Notice this in verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And lo and behold, if the words of that angel speaking to Zechariah don't echo the same sentiment expressed so many centuries earlier by Malachi, somebody's going to come, and he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I learned that his name is going to be John. John, the son of Zechariah. And he will be making ready for the Lord a people prepared. Then Jesus himself, in Matthew 11 and verse 14, says to his audience, "If you are willing to accept it, he," that is John, "he is Elijah who is to come." So, there cannot possibly be any confusion when you go back and you read Malachi chapter 4 about this prophecy involving somebody who could be called Elijah, this Elijah figure who's going to come. Well, who was it? There's no doubt as to who it was. When Jesus himself identifies the figure, there is no doubt as to who it was. And Jesus says, he, that is John, in that context, he's talking about John. John is Elijah who is to come. And you know that familiar passage in Isaiah 40 in verse number 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And all four gospel accounts refer to those words from Isaiah chapter 40. And they quote from Isaiah chapter 40 in connection with John the Immerser. He is the one that fulfills that passage in Isaiah 40 in verse number 3. And so as we think of John, I think you could call him the ultimate prepper. not in the sense a prepper as someone who tries to, you know, collect a lot of food or supplies in view of a potential coming economic collapse or something like that. Though I'm not saying that's foolish at all. I'm just saying John is the ultimate prepper in the sense that he is sent to help prepare human hearts to be right before God. And that's more important than any other assignment you could have, isn't it? Isn't that more important a preparation than any other kind of preparation you could make? Preparation to stand before the God who made you in a righteous condition. He came to prepare a people for the Lord. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. Brings us to our second point. When John got here, he was a different kind of fellow. Mark 1:6 says, "John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Now, I assume that the reason that those particular attributes are attributed to John is because they stood out about him. You know, you wouldn't describe, if you're going to describe in a few words somebody, you would pick out the things about him that stood out, wouldn't you? You know, Jewish men back in the day, as I guess still Orthodox Jewish men, wore a beard. And so if all Jewish men wore a beard, and John was a Jewish man, and you were going to describe John to people who knew what Jewish men looked like, and you wouldn't write down, well, he wore a beard. And nothing is said about that, is it? Every Jewish man would. But you would naturally gravitate to the traits about John that set him apart. And these seem to be some of those traits. Going to the diet that he ate, that's not what most Jewish people diet consisted of. And then the clothes that he wore, we might think, well, here in Texas, you know, a leather belt, that doesn't sound so odd, does it? I'm wearing a leather belt, you may be too. I'm sure the one that John had didn't look anything like what you would find over at Cavender's. But it must be that a leather belt would stand out from what most other people wore. And this garment of camel's hair. Evidently, he was wearing something made out of the hide of a camel that still had the hair on it. Doesn't sound like a very comfortable garment to me. Wouldn't call John a fashionista, would we? Probably wouldn't call him a trendsetter. Probably nobody referred to John as a connoisseur of the finer things. If you saw him, you probably think, well, there's someone who's on the primitive side. The primitive side of things. There is somebody else in Scripture who is mentioned in similar terms. Do you have an idea who it might be? Lo and behold, if you turn to 2 Kings 1 and verse 8, way back in the days of Elijah, we're told that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And isn't it something that, though I'm sure there was more to John's being in the spirit and power of Elijah, there was more to that than just the way he dressed. But it's interesting, it's intriguing that it seemed to also include that. And that these little details were not written down, just a coincidence that the one man who was prophesied to be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and lo and behold, he even looks like him. I take it that's more than just a happenstance. But I don't know whatever the Jerusalem social scene was like back in the day. John the Baptizer would not have been on the A-list of people to be invited to whatever the latest banquet was in the planning. He wouldn't have been, you know, seen in the city going to this party and this celebration over here and just meandering and mingling with the crowd and the upper echelons of society. And that wasn't John, was it? In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, and Ray read to us from Matthew 11 earlier, and Jesus talked quite a bit in Matthew 11 about John. He went on about him for a while, and he's asking people, well, you know, when you went out to see John, you had to go out. When you went out to the wilderness, notice that about him. John wasn't standing on the downtown street corner heralding forth his message. You want to hear John? Well, put your sandals on and go out into the wilderness. You go find him. He's out there. He's in the vicinity of the Jordan River. When you went out to the wilderness to see John, what were you going out to see? Jesus asking the question. A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you thought? Did you think, well, John, he'd be somebody, if I go out to hear him, he'll preach a message that I want to hear. Do you expect to find in John a man who would, you know, stick his finger up in the wind to try to figure out which way the wind blows as to how to temper my message to the audience? Or what does this audience want to hear? And I'll tell them what they want to hear. That wasn't John. John wasn't somebody without any core conviction in himself who would just be, you know, well, I'll blow over here, I'll talk this way for a while, and then I'll change up the message, I'll blow another direction. Is that what you thought John would be? Because that wasn't John. Well, Jesus asked the question again in Matthew 11 and verse number 8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out to the wilderness expecting to find that preacher dressed in finery, some garment of silk or linen with the trappings of the royalty or finery, a great expense. If you're looking for that, go look in the king's house if he'll let you in. Those kinds of clothes are found in the houses of royalty. What did you go out to see? Later in that same chapter, Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus comments on what was really a difference between John and himself. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Which goes to show that some people will just not be satisfied. You think of the differences between John and Jesus. They were cousins. They were kin. They were roughly the same age, about 6 months apart. But they were very different. And John seems to be, in his nature and in the work that he did, he was out there, maybe on the periphery of society. He's in the wilderness. Maybe there was, I don't know if there was a degree of hermit-like character to his nature. But he was not the social mixer. He was not in the city. And he was not at the banquets. And you look at it, you looked at it, John, out there in the wilderness, and maybe you thought, there's a man who dresses strangely and preaches a peculiar message, and I just think maybe he's got a demon. And then God sends Jesus. And Jesus isn't the preacher dressed funny out in the wilderness. Evidently, Jesus dressed like a normal Jewish man. And Jesus was in towns. And if you invited Jesus to your wedding, well, Jesus might come to your wedding. Or Jesus might come to a banquet you invite him to. And so he's rubbing elbows with people. And he's going to the gatherings. And some among the Jewish leadership, and they look at that and they say, well, what a glutton he is. And look who he's associating with. And he went to he had a meal with tax collectors present. Did you see that woman of disrepute who brought oil and anointed his feet and he allowed it to happen? What in the world? Of course, some of that kind of people would also accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. But it goes to show that, you know, you can have people with different styles, different personalities, maybe different approaches, have the same message. And sometimes it's not a matter of, well, I just needed to hear it said by somebody else. I just needed to hear somebody else say it in a little different way. No, sometimes people just don't want the truth. They just didn't want the message. It didn't matter whether John preached it. It didn't matter whether Jesus preached it. They didn't want God's truth. And so they just criticized the speaker of it. But John, he was a different kind of fellow. I appreciate this about him. This will be our third point. As great as the things were that he got to do, he was able to, as we might put it, keep his feet on the ground. He was a humble man. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, you yourselves bear me witness, this is John talking, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. If you had a position of growing influence, if you had a spotlight on you, what would you do with it? And what would be your tendency to want concerning it? What if you knew that this was an essential part of a plan that included the fact that you soon were going to need to step out of the spotlight and hand it over? You were going to need to hand the mic to somebody else as you recede into the shadow. You know, there were a lot of people, Luke tells us from Luke chapter 3, that the crowds in their hearts, they were asking themselves the question about John the Immerser, could he be the Christ? As they scratched their heads and listened to him and looked at him and thought, that, now, you know, there, he had his critics, but he had a lot of people coming to him, listening to him, and submitting to the message that he preached, being baptized by him. And there were for a while a lot of people who were asking themselves, this he could be the Christ. He could be our Messiah that we've been waiting for. You know, if you were in John's place, would that kind of a sentiment go to your head? I don't find John trying to capitalize on it. I don't find John, you know, thinking to himself, well, they're asking if I might be the Messiah. Let's run with that a little while and see how it goes. See where that takes us. When he truly comes out in the open, then I'll hand things over then. But you know, this attention is pretty nice. No, John met it head on. He said, "I am not the Christ." John was willing to accept the role he was given, and he was a young man. Wouldn't we have to put him somewhere in his early 30s? No later than mid 30s. Put him in the early 30s. And to me, that's a young man now. I know there's some of you young folks out here who are still in school, and you think somebody in their 30s, that's an old person. Your perspective will change. It will change. But for the rest of us, we would think, you know, early 30s, that's a young man. You think about a young man in his early 30s, and, well, he's still on the way up, isn't he? Think about somebody full of youthful vigor and ambition, somebody with hopefully a lot of years ahead of him, and still making something of himself, still climbing the ladder, still with a lot to offer. In his early 30s, I was thinking yesterday, you know, the man in the Oval Office, how many years ago should somebody like that have retired? I got to looking at the ages of people online. You can find it. People in our Congress, House and Senate, from both parties, who are in their 70s, their upper 70s, their 80s, and you know what? Are you going to retire ever? It's those people don't keep on running for re-election cycle after cycle because nobody else will do it. But they don't want to give it up. They don't want to step aside. They don't want to open up an opportunity for some fresh blood, a new face to come in, someone else an opportunity. No, I got here, and I don't want to leave here. I don't want to give it up. Get a taste of a power, position, influence, people looking to you, people coming to you. Be hard to say, I hand it over. John said in John 3:29, John the Baptizer, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must decrease. And not to say it with chagrin or with bitterness, but to say it in connection with complete joy. My joy is complete. Don't you understand? I'm not the Christ. I am glad just to be the friend of the bridegroom. Obviously, the bridegroom in the analogy is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah that you're waiting for. Don't think I'm him. The friend of the bridegroom that's a good enough place to be, to have the honor to be in the bridegroom's wedding party. And that's greater blessing than I would even have asked for, just to be that. And now my joy is complete, and he must increase, but I must decrease. And he's only in his 30s, and he's willing to step back into the shadow. Not just for a short while, and then I'm going to emerge again. He's going to step into the shadow, and he's not coming back. But he did some great things, didn't he? He got to preach that message of preparation, trying to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers to prepare a people for the Lord. He got to preach. I'm assuming he must have preached in his time to thousands of people. And I'm assuming that he baptized more than hundreds. I'm assuming that the people who went to him and were baptized by him numbered in the thousands. The way it's talked about, what a great thing. He got to baptize Jesus himself. How many people ever got to do that? Only one. Only one. And he had a little trouble understanding what it was for and why he was the one doing it, because he was so humble. And he thought, no, it needed to be the other way around. But Jesus insisted, and so it was done. He got to tell some of God's truth to a king by the name of Herod. You ever got to speak to a king? He did. We'll come back to that. But he was a man who would, instead of insisting on climbing another rung of the ladder, I'll go down. The irony is that the people who really are exalted are the ones who will humble themselves. James 4:10. Well, I don't understand when I'm going to be exalted. Then I don't understand how I'm going to. You don't have to. That's God's business. God just says, humble yourselves. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. He, in due time, that's his business. We are just to be humble and can take a cue from John the Baptizer. Number four, John prophesied about Jesus, and he did it during Jesus' lifetime. We think about prophecy and Jesus, and we think, well, you know, you're reaching way back into the Old Testament. And for most of it, that's true. And that's why we could say that John he's kind of a linchpin between the Old Testament and the New. And the Old Testament prophesied John, and then when John comes, he's prophesying about Jesus, but his lifespan is overlapping that of Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus when Jesus is already here. Luke 3 and verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Drop down to verse 15. On the screen behind me, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John stayed near the source of a lot of water because he was baptizing. And he could put somebody in the water. He could not baptize anybody in the Holy Spirit. But he knew somebody was coming who would. And he said, he will baptize you. Well, who's the you? There's not even any apostles mentioned in the context. But in verse 15, it mentions the people. And all were questioning in their hearts about John. Verse 16 says, John answered them all. And what did he say? He, Jesus, he's coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he went on then to give me an idea of what the fire means. Sometimes people use that expression, you know, that's a baptism by fire. Talk about somebody who's thrown into a very difficult situation. Baptism of fire. Well, that's not the way Jesus used it. Or John, rather, talking about Jesus. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, the baptism in fire is not being put into a difficult, problematic situation, just thrown into it, and now you got to find out how to get out. The baptism in fire has to do with you being not the wheat, but the chaff, which is burned with unquenchable fire. That's verse 17. Jesus is pictured as having this tool in his hand, this winnowing fork, and he's separating the wheat from the waste, the debris that you don't, it serves no purpose, the chaff, the useless part of it. Here's the wheat. What happens to the wheat? Jesus keeps that. He gathers that up, puts it in his barn. Well, what about the useless part, the chaff? Burned with unquenchable fire. What was said about him in the verse just prior? He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, it's one or the other. Because you're either the wheat or the chaff. Another metaphor that Scripture will use is to talk about the sheep and the goats. Or we could say, to be more literal, just the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked, the wheat and the chaff. You're one or the other. You're either immersed in spirit or you're immersed in everlasting fire. But it will be one or the other. And so that's why there's such significance and why all the Gospels, put an exclamation point to that's what John was saying. Somebody's coming after me, and he's going to be greater than me, and he's going to bring a baptism that's superior to what I can offer. Now, when he came, he would say in John 3:5, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. John could put you in the water. Jesus could put you in the Spirit. That's why nobody entered the kingdom until you get to Acts 2 and the Spirit comes. You could be put in the water by John. You could be put in the water by Jesus' disciples, but only Jesus. And he wasn't sending the Spirit until he went back to the Father. Then he sends the Spirit, recorded in Acts 2, and that's when those who had already been born of water now are born of Spirit, water and Spirit. Now they're in the kingdom. That's why the kingdom is entered for the first time in the second chapter of Acts. That's why we also say the church of Christ was established on planet Earth when the kingdom began. They are the same, and people began to enter it. And it all had to do with God's sending of the Spirit, or more particularly, God giving the Spirit to Jesus, as it's described by Peter, that Jesus received the promise, and he has poured out this which you see and hear. So, John was a prophet. Back to our point here. Matthew 11 and verse number 9. In fact, Jesus said he's more than a prophet. Well, if you're more than a prophet, you're at least a prophet. I'm not sure what all Jesus meant by that remark. He's more than a prophet. What was in the Lord's mind when he said that? I don't know. If you think about, well, he had courage. Well, Old Testament prophets had some great courage. I don't think that would set him apart from being a prophet. I leave that question open because I'm not sure what all is included in being more than a prophet, but he was at least a prophet. I know that. And unlike those Old Testament prophets, or some of them at least, who were so renowned for the miracles they performed, including Elijah. You think of Elijah, you go back and read what Elijah did, and he did some awesome things in terms of signs and wonders, miracles. And yet when John comes, can you think of a single miracle that John performed? Now if you say, well, he spoke, the word of God, that he was an inspired man. And I'll accept that. I guess we wouldn't put that in the same category perhaps as a sign or a wonder that's performed. That somebody can see that and be in awe of it. In fact, in John 10 and verse 41, people said about John the baptizer, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And so, for somebody who was said to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and you go back and you read about Elijah, and you see some of the miracles he worked, and here's John the Immerser in the spirit and power of Elijah, doesn't do any of those miracles. But he still came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so for all their similarities, in that way, they were different. And yet, everything John said about Jesus was true. Number five, John taught about repentance, and baptism, and the Christ, and the kingdom. Talk about the content of the message that he heralded forth. Mark chapter 1, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And notice verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And that's why we can say, you know, there was a lot of people involved. Now, obviously, verse 5 there, that's not a categorical statement. That's not saying that without exception, every single Jew in Jerusalem and Judea became a disciple of John. We know that's not the case. In fact, you know, at one point Jesus would put the dilemma to some of his antagonizers. You know, the baptism of John, tell me where that came from. Did it come from heaven? Did it come from man? And he put them in a dilemma. They were not even willing to answer the question, honestly. Because they knew if they said, well, it was just from John. John made that up. That's going to put them in hot water with the people who were fans. Maybe that's a bad word. But they were followers of John. They were supporters of John. No, I don't want his supporters to hear me say, John made all that up. Well, but I don't believe it came from heaven, obviously. I don't believe that because I would have submitted to it if I believed that. And so, but I don't want to say it out loud. If I say I thought it came from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask me, well, why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you listen? Jesus knew how to put somebody in a hard spot and how to expose the dishonesty of heart. But there were a lot of people who went out and listened and submitted to John. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message had to do with a coming kingdom, and it was close. Now, to say the kingdom is at hand is not the same as to say it's here, but it's near. It's nearer than it was back in the days of Malachi. John was somebody who would confront when needed. And in Luke chapter 3, I don't have the words on the screen. Luke 3 and verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Which seems like an unexpected thing for a preacher to say to somebody who comes to be baptized. Goes to show you that not everybody who came is in a condition where he's ready to be. Sometimes, if you just say, well, just come as you are. Come everybody. I don't care. Come everybody. Be baptized. Well, somebody's just going to get wet if he's not submitting for the right reason. If he's not submitting based on his repentance, being baptized unto the remission of sins. That was the purpose of John's baptism. And here, there were some people in the audience that John understood their hearts were not beyond questioning this. Their motive did not necessarily reek of sincerity. And he called them, you're a handful of snakes. Who warned you to get ready for the judgment? He went on to say in verse number 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you want to be baptized and you want your baptism to mean something, to have effect, to be real in the eyes of God, then repentance comes first. And you show no evidence that you're penitent. Now don't think to yourself, well, we've got Abraham as our father, This is in verse number 8. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Don't trust in your ancestry, going back to Abraham, that that's going to be somehow your salvation. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm right with God. Don't you know God can take a rock that's lying on the ground over here? If you wanted to, he could turn that into a son of Abraham. You're not as special as you think just because you have a genetic tie to Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke 3 and verse 9. And so you've got that dichotomy. You've got the fruit and you've got the fire. Notice the fire comes into the picture again. If you don't bear the fruit, you're thrown into the fire. And it's no coincidence that the New Testament talks about the fruit borne by Christians in connection with the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. You can produce the fruit of the Spirit because you're connected to the Spirit. And if you don't produce the fruit, which shows your connection with the Spirit, you get the fire. The fruit or the fire. Well, the gospel is about soul salvation. It's not about avoiding confrontation. And so I can appreciate that about John. I don't like confrontation. I don't like to feel myself in the midst of confrontation. Sometimes it's necessary. Some people are better at it than others, I believe, given their own personality. Some people are bothered less than others by having to be in it. It's not a fun thing. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a fun or an enjoyable message to have to deliver. You brood of vipers, who warned you? But I appreciate that John was willing to throw himself into the fight when called upon. For his preaching, he paid the highest price. Just this point and one more, and we'll close. Luke chapter 3, verse 18 says, With many other exhortations, he, that is John, he preached good news to the people, but Herod, you know, earthly rulers ought to do, if they were wise, they would be doing everything that they could to support the preaching of the good news. If our own leaders in Washington, if they were wise, they would be doing everything that they could to support the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Don't talk to me about separation of church and state. That's no part of the Constitution, and it's a misapplication of an idea. I'm not talking about, you know, there ought to be a law that you ought to be a Christian or you'd be thrown in jail. Not at all. It's biblical principles that lie as the foundation of the government that we've got that granted such freedoms to people. And I'm in favor of the freedom, but I'm in favor of people behaving wisely, which has to do with trying to support the gospel of Christ. And that's the very thing that will give you the best citizenry out there. If you want citizens who will be honest, well, you want Christians. You want citizens who aren't going to be trying to find ways to break the law or cheat on their taxes or murder their fellow citizens or involve themselves with a riot and looting and destruction or all kinds of negative things. You'd want them to be Christians if you understood what a Christian was. But Herod, here's a man, John, who's preaching good news to the people. And if Herod were thinking, he would have been hands off as far as impeding John. He would have been glad that John was helping people be the best version of themselves. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, that is by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Herod Antipas ruled 4 BC to AD 39. Now John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Mark 6:18. There's some things that you think, well, just some things are obvious. Some things are so obvious you think it wouldn't have to be said. Evidently not for Herod. Here's a man who has married a wife who had belonged to his brother. He's in adultery. I appreciate the courage of John to say that to him. Would I have had the courage to say that? You know, it's one thing if you to say something unpopular to someone who can't harm you in return. That's one thing. To say it to someone who's got no power over you, but to say it to somebody who could lock you up, to say it to somebody who could take your life, that takes it kind of to a different level, doesn't it? And though we think of that as the thing that got John in trouble, but really in Luke 3 and verse 19, there must have been a long list of sins of which Herod was guilty. Because the way Luke records it, for all the evil things that Herod had done, add this to the bunch, he locked up John in prison. And there he sat. There he languished. I've never been in prison as a prisoner. And nor do I want to be. I would assume that in that kind of a situation, you've got a lot of time for reflection. There's a lot of opportunity for a little niggling doubt to work its way into your mind. And have you ever doubted your faith? Have you ever doubted the Lord? And maybe you kind of got past that moment of weakness and kicked yourself afterwards and thought, why isn't my faith stronger than that? Shouldn't my faith be stronger than that by this point in my life? Have you ever had a doubt? And we're not even in prison. John is in prison, Matthew 11. And he heard about the deeds of Christ, Matthew 11 and verse number 2. And that got me to thinking, I don't even know that John had ever even seen a miracle performed by Jesus. Now, I know John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. He brings Jesus out of the water and he sees the Spirit in the form of a dove descend on Jesus. He saw that. I don't know that he was ever present to witness a miracle that the Lord performed. But word gets around and it even makes its way into prison. And there, John, I don't know, and you start trying to dig into the question, and it's hard to get a definitive answer. Evidently, it's elusive. How long was John in prison? And one thing that I found suggested at least about 10 months, or maybe it was between 1 and 2 years. But just imagine if you were there half a year, 6 months, 10 months. Well, he hears things that are going on, deeds done by Christ. And so Matthew 11 and verse 2 says that John sent word by his disciples. He's able to get a message out, and he sends at least a couple of disciples to Jesus and says to him in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And we're surprised to find that question on the lips of John. John, why don't you know by now? John, your whole mission was pointing the way to the Messiah. And maybe this helps me just see that John was like us. John was like us. Are you the one? Now, he doesn't say, go tell Jesus I've lost my faith. He doesn't say, go tell Jesus I'm throwing up my arms, I've lost all hope, I'm giving up, go on without me. It was good while it lasted. I don't know what became of everything. He says, answer Answer my question. I'll accept your answer. I'm not trying to argue with you. I accept your answer. If you are the one, I'm willing to accept it. Could it be that John is saying, as he's in that unenviable position, a prisoner of the king, and maybe he's been there for a while, and he hears these wonderful things, that reports of things he can't witness himself, and he knows what all he said in the past, and all of the preaching that he did, and the people he baptized. Maybe he's saying, would you tell me one more time? Would you confirm it one more time? I'll take your word for it. Could I hear it from you one more time? Do we ever need that? Could we say that we come here week after week, at least in part, because we want to hear it one more time? What if we just quit coming? What if we were all locked up by ourselves in different places and we never saw each other? And, do you think it would be possible that a moment of doubt would cross your mind? Do you think it would be possible that you would be in need of somebody to come and remind you? Why is life worth the hardship that it brings? Why is it worth holding on, even in a moment like this, even if you're in prison? Could you need some shoring up of your faith? Maybe that's what John needed. Jesus sent an answer. I expect Jesus gave him exactly the answer that he needed. I expect Jesus knew exactly what John needed to hear. Well, you go back and you tell John, you tell him what you're seeing. You tell him what's going on out here. Tell him what's happening. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. You go tell John that. You see, that was the answer to John's question. Are you the one? That's the answer. Because if those things are really happening, if Jesus is really doing those things, then he cannot not be the one. He has to be the Messiah. He has to be the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament prophecy that said that the one who did those things is the one. That is your answer, John. Tell him the things that are happening. And hopefully when John got that message, I hope that helped him. I hope that helped him in the way that he needed in that moment. John's life was cut short. He was beheaded in prison. Mark chapter 6 records it in some gruesome detail, and we're not going to take time to go and read all of that. His life was cut short. But his mission was not. If you think of John, well, if he's only in his 30s, yeah, but think, couldn't God have kept him from going to prison? Sure. But the mission was accomplished. The mission was not cut short. And as John, as he is beheaded and steps out into eternity, sets foot in paradise, I don't think John set foot in paradise with regrets. I don't think he was thinking, oh, I had maybe 40, 50 years of life left in me. Think of how many sermons I could have preached. I don't think he was regretting. I don't think he was thinking, oh, that beheading was so painful. I don't think that was on his mind. I can imagine perhaps a huge grin, a huge smile on his face. And I wonder how long it took for Elijah, the original Elijah, to come and introduce himself to John in paradise. Last point. Jesus paid John the highest of compliments. And Ray read it for us earlier, Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, that's most of us in this room, in the kingdom. Because John's message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we live in a time when the kingdom of heaven is here. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that God has taken us out of the... He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul was in the kingdom. And the church at Colossae, those Christians, they were Christians because they were in the kingdom. The kingdom was here. And that was something that John was never a part of. He was never in the kingdom on earth. He died before the kingdom came. And I think that's the key to understanding the Lord's compliment and the sentence that followed. That, I'm not greater than John. Do I have more courage than John had? I don't think I have as much. Do I think, well, I could preach probably about as well as John? No. Would I be perhaps better in character than John? No. Of those born of women, there's none greater than John. But I can be the least in the kingdom. I can be that. And so I think therein lies the key to understanding. I am greater in privilege than John ever was. John didn't enjoy the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. John lived before Jesus even died for him. The blood had not been shed. The kingdom had not come to planet Earth. And John had never entered the kingdom on Earth like we can. And so we are greater than he in the privilege that we have. You say, well, I don't feel deserving of that. Well, we're not, are we? We're not. But that's no excuse to turn down the offer of salvation. When God holds it out to you, based on the blood of Christ and his own love and grace and mercy, and he offers salvation, I'm not going to look at God and say, no, I'm not worthy. I refuse. No, I'm going to accept the offer on the terms that he stipulates and be eternally grateful and praise him for eternity, for doing it, for giving it to me, all the more so because I did not deserve it. We ought to be content. If John could say he must increase and I must decrease, we ought to be content to say I'm happy, my joy is full, to just to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. To be in the kingdom that God will save. The question of the moment is, have you entered? Have you entered to the kingdom? And if not, can we help you do it? Can we help you obey the gospel? If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.